Good morning, church. The scripture reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, once again. My name is Si Yang. Okay, a little bit sleepy, yeah? Okay, I'm the pastoral intern here at OCC. So thank you once again, Sharon, for reading this passage so well. Okay, so happy to be back to preach again this passage. In the past couple of weeks, we have already begun our series in Luke. We started in chapter 9. We're now at chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's a very famous parable that's only found in the book of Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This story, you know, is familiar to Christians and non-Christians alike. Much has been said about this parable, both within and outside of the church. And perhaps because it's so familiar to all that we don't completely understand it often. And today, if you ask most people, what is a Good Samaritan? They will answer probably something like this. A Good Samaritan is someone who goes out of their way to help someone. Someone kind, someone generous, and someone that's inspiring. So if you see your good friend go the distance for another person, you will probably call your friend a Good Samaritan, right? You might even hear people say, you know, we should all be Good Samaritans. Now, this popular level understanding of the Good Samaritan isn't entirely wrong, but it does not quite get the point. When we consider the broader context, we begin to see that Jesus is doing more than just simply giving us an inspiring example to follow. The phrase Good Samaritan, it actually never appears in the text. It's just a label that we've added, a shorthand to describe the Samaritan who showed mercy, right? And Pastor Z has already mentioned in the past, at the start of this series, that the Jews and Samaritans are enemies. They're hostile to one another. And saying that they don't get along would be an understatement. So for all of our Jewish listeners, you know, a Samaritan appearing here in religious teaching would have been dynamite to them, let alone one who had compassion on a Jew. that would be unthinkable. Jesus intentionally crafts this story to challenge and confront his audience. The Samaritan is not just a character, right? He's also a shock to their assumptions, a direct challenge to their instincts about who is good and who is not. And you see, this parable is not merely there to inspire us, right? It's also to confront us. It's to expose our hearts and to show us that this Samaritan is actually the true neighbor that we cannot be. So as we walk through this text today, my hope is that we can come away with a clearer understanding of what this parable is trying to tell us. So let us do that. Let us go to the Lord in prayer to bless our time and help us in this passage. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, you often reveal certain truths to us, confront us, challenge us, but more importantly, you point us more and more towards your Son, Christ. But as we listen on in this sermon today, I pray that you will open our hearts and let us see Christ more and more clearly and within this passage and our need for him in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. So come with me to verses 25 to 29. So before Jesus actually starts his parable, there's an exchange, right, between a lawyer and Jesus that kind of sets the stage for the parable. A lawyer here is not referring to a legal professional. He's referring to someone who's highly trained in God's law, an expert in the Old Testament law. So in verse 25, the lawyer asks something that seems like a very simple question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But we are told that from the start, his intentions were never pure. He's not seeking to learn. He's actually testing Jesus. So verse 26, Jesus responds with a question of his own. What is written in the law? And the lawyer actually answers well. So in verse 27, he gives a summary of the law. Love God with all your heart and love neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirms him in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But it seems that this command to do this have triggered a kind of response from this lawyer. We see that in verse 29, we're told that the lawyer then asks, who is my neighbor? Now, this question at first glance seems a little puzzling, right? Why would an expert in the law ask something like this? What's he trying to get at? The text does give us a very crucial insight. He says that he was desiring to justify himself. He was not primarily seeking to be justified before God, since his motive was never pure, but rather, you can see it this way. He wanted to vindicate himself, his own position. He's not asking, how can I truly obey this law? But rather, how can I understand this law in a way that still puts me in the right? Behind this simple question is really an attempt to limit the demands of the law. Now, if the law becomes narrow, right, if my list of neighbors becomes smaller, the obedience becomes more manageable. Conversely, the disobedience becomes smaller. And if the obedience becomes more manageable, then perhaps he can feel justified in claiming that he has kept it. And self-justification is not unique to this particular instance. It's actually a running theme in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus calls the Pharisees people who seek to justify themselves before men. So if the lawyer could say that he has kept it, he will appear as a righteous man before others. Now, on the other hand, if disobedience is minimized, now this lawyer then can continue to stay in the place that he's already in. He can stay the way he has always been all this time without the need to confront his heart or the need to change how he truly lives. Now, it can feel like a win-win for him, right? You know, by limiting the law, he can appear, you know, and feel righteous without actually having any real change. But this instinct to self-justify and limit the law is actually all too familiar to all of us. I think as Christians, we self-justify a lot more than we think. We want to feel right about something that we are doing right now or something that we have not done when we really should. We want to feel right in our current state when in reality, we really need God's word to change our hearts and our actions deeply. Sometimes when I do this, I may say something is legalistic to escape obedience, or we may lean too much into grace when we're actually living in disobedience. There's a way to avoid facing God's word head on, you know, by changing it and by subtly changing some of the nuances. Then maybe you won't feel so direct. You will not feel so heavy on us. But that's often to our own detriment. When I was preparing this sermon, actually this section is particularly confronting for me. I'm not sure if you've heard of this, but there's a saying that goes, now few things are more painful than actually seeing a Christian use scripture to defend himself when he's clearly in the wrong. Now, I don't quite remember where I first heard this, but I've certainly seen it played out. Why? Because I've done this myself. There's a period in my life where I can say that some of the people that are closest to me, you know, had to suffer through my inability to accept and face the issues in my life and that resistance I have to change. You know, when someone confronts me, my self-justifying instinct will kick in. You know, run through all the tricks in the book. Probably heard of this. I know you have no right to say this to me. You know, I'm very hurt for because of what you said to me. I don't think you really understand where I'm coming from. Sometimes I even pulled out scripture to bend it in my favor. It doesn't have, now, this is the case where you have a seminary degree, doesn't help, right? But looking back is actually painful to kind of look through the impact that this had on the people that genuinely cared for me. Yet it was also an incredibly sanctifying time. Definitely the mercy from God. I would not have wanted this myself. And because of the mercy of God, you know, if not for the mercy of God, I think my eyes would have still remained shut and my heart dull. I think it's easier to limit the law than to face the discomfort of being exposed by it. But when God's correction is often to produce a good fruit in us. And he will often use people around us to do this. So you might be thinking, could God be speaking through the stinging rebuke of your spouse, your parents, or your dear friends? Could our constant deflection, trying to sidestep things, be indicative of something much deeper? Could the uncomfortable advice from your brothers and sisters in Christ, now not necessarily all the pastors all the time, okay, but sometimes your own peers, right? Could it be a gentle but necessary nudge to us? Now, when we resist the urge to defend ourselves and allow the weight of God's word to sit upon our hearts, I think we can begin to see that the Spirit is actually sanctifying us and the Lord is disciplining us lovingly. It might be uncomfortable for a while, as Hebrews 12:11 reminds us, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's our first point. So moving on to the second point in this sermon. So we see that after this lawyer, he tries to limit and soften the demands of the law, right? But instead, instead of having a direct answer given to him, Jesus tells the story. And this is where our parable comes in. A story that does not make obedience easier, but it actually exposes how demanding God's law truly is. And in this story, we begin to see not what neighborly love actually looks like. And when we look at that, we see how far we actually fall short. So let us turn to verse 30. Now, the opening scene of this parable shows a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a historic road, that is dangerous, around 17 miles or 27 km long. And he was attacked by, this man was attacked by robbers and left half dead by the side of the road. So we have here a man who is desperately in need of help. And Jesus gives three characters who pass by this man. And the first person appears, he's a priest, right? A man of God. So from the lawyer's point of view, there should be no reason for this priest to not help, right? But the priest actually passed by on the other side. And this phrase, pass by on the other side, is another way of saying he steered clear. He steered clear. Or Singaporean say, siam as far as you can. Okay? Yeah. And a second person appears. He's a Levite, right? Also someone who is religious. Levites support the work in the temple. But the same thing happens. He also siam, right? The third person appears. But this guy, this person, he's not a religious leader. He's a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans, as you already mentioned, they're actually the enemies of the Jew, right? Jews, right? I won't say too much about this, but generally, there are people that the Jews were taught to despise, yet this Samaritan actually stops to help the man. In the original Greek, the word Samaritan actually begins the sentence. Okay? For Jewish listeners, that would have been quite shocking. You know, front-loading it. Now, calling someone a Samaritan actually could be considered an insult. So we see in John 8:48 that Jesus was actually mocked. The Jews called him a Samaritan and having a demon. So yeah, a Samaritan can be a bad thing. Can be an insult. So here, I think Jesus is deliberately trying to shock this lawyer. The one who actually shows true mercy is the enemy. And I think Jesus is actually being ironic here, even subverting some expectations. Now, Samaritans have been known to attack people passing through the towns on the way to Jerusalem. If you have a Jewish person retell this story, you'll probably say that, you know, the Samaritan is the robber. Okay? But here, Jesus flips the script. The Samaritan is the rescuer. Now, I think through this, Jesus is trying to reveal a deeper truth that loving your neighbor transcends boundaries. It's actually going as far as loving your enemy. If you recall the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 34, 30, 33 to 35. You have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Right? For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. So loving your neighbor is actually also loving your enemy. But there's actually more. Look closely at the Samaritan's actions. Right? He dresses the wounds of the man. He puts him on the animal. He walked him to an inn, right? He says in the next day, in verse 35, that means he stayed overnight with this man, right? After that, he took out 2 denarii and he gave to the innkeeper. So this money is actually roughly enough. There's some differences in commentators, but I think generally it takes about a good period of time, maybe a month or two. Okay, this money can take care of the man and cover his expenses for that amount of time. And the Samaritan even says that he intends to come back and pay any incurred costs. Now, why does he need to come back? You've done your job, right? You pay, you brought the guy to the inn, things like that. Why do he need to come back? It seems a bit unnecessary, but there's actually a greater significance to this. Now, essentially, the Samaritan does not want to leave this man as a slave. You see, if he left the poor man there, without paying any further costs, now this man will start to gather a debt because he's being taken care of by the inn. And he'll probably need a long time, right? He was beaten half dead. So that time that he's in that inn would have made him in serious debt. And if he can't pay this debt, he'll be taken in as a slave. So by offering to pay the full cost, the Samaritan is ensuring that this man has his freedom. So if you kind of put all of this together, this is amazing generosity, lavish even, self-sacrificial love. The amount of time, money, and effort that's poured out by this Samaritan is staggering. But here's the kicker. It's not the religious, respected leaders showing the mercy, is the outsider, the enemy, loving his enemy. So this parable is actually just trying to say two things about loving your neighbor. First, neighborly love transcends boundaries. Now, even loving those that we naturally dislike or we would consider as enemies. Now think of the individual that you will probably say, wow, this person really cannot. Yeah, that person probably is someone that we need to love. Neighborly love is also generous, lavish, self-sacrificial. It's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us our time, our money, our energy, our effort. It's going to cost a lot. And if you're starting to think that, wow, okay, this sounds pretty difficult, maybe even impossible, you'll be right. Even if you can do this once, God's law requires us to do it perfectly and consistently. I think that's the purpose of this parable. Now, this lawyer tried to justify himself initially and soften the demand of the law, but Jesus raised the bar. He raises the bar to a standard that's so high that no one can actually fulfill it. And when the lawyer finally sees that, only the Samaritan in the story actually loved his neighbor, and Jesus says in verse 37, "You go do likewise." This is not a moral exhortation, right? It's actually pointing to something bigger. The lawyer needs a representative far better than himself. Someone that can fully, truly fulfill the law where he has failed. What the lawyer should see is that he needs a better representative than himself. One who can fulfill the law fully. And we know this representative is Jesus. Only Jesus has loved perfectly, obey fully, and has met the perfect standards of God's law. Jesus is the only one who can love like the Samaritan in this story. In other words, this parable points to our need for Jesus. Today, if you are exploring the Christian faith, you've been in church for a while. Now, perhaps you can consider this. Who can truly keep God's law? Who can keep it perfectly? That's the real question. Who can actually love our neighbors as the Samaritan did? The Bible tells us that none of us can do this. Romans 3, chapter 3, 23 says that we have all sinned. We have missed the mark. We have missed God's standard. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And the penalty for sin is death. But here's the good news. Christ has done what we cannot. He has fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. He has taken our punishment upon himself on the cross. And on Easter, he rose victorious, offering life to all who believe in him by faith. What does this mean to believe him by faith? I think we can somewhat use this analogy that we bring nothing, but we only bring our failures, our shortcomings, our sin. But Jesus, he brings everything. He brings forgiveness, he brings righteousness, he brings love, he brings eternal life. Then what about us believers? What else can this parable tell us then? Perhaps we know that we need Christ, but I think verse 37, it also applies us in some way. Go and do this likewise. We're not called to love, obviously, for our own strength. We're not called to do this to earn any favor from God. We're called to love with a love that flows from the mercy that we have first received. Now, our last point in this sermon today. First, this parable confronts us. I think more often than not, we are like the lawyer, priest, and the Levite. We tend to choose who we want to love. Now, we may not think of ourselves as elites, religious elites, or superior people, the Jewish people may, but we may be selective in our own way. Maybe you can do this. Consider your current circle of friends. Think through that. Do we tend to surround ourselves with people that we mainly approve of? People that think like us, people who will support us, or people that won't challenge us, only bring positivity. Think carefully about our CGs. Do we join our CGs? Join a CG that mainly have people that are very similar to us. Do we build CGs that are like that? Or do we avoid those who are difficult and inconvenient to love? Can I borrow something from Pastor Joe? I can't remember when was this. Love is not efficient. Or maybe, maybe I'm like this, okay? You prefer to keep to yourself. You limit your interactions with others. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with being a little more private, right? But sometimes we wall ourselves off because of past hurts. Sometimes we simply don't connect well with other people. Now, here's the thing. We were never truly plugged into the lives of others. We actually end up loving ourselves a lot more than anyone else. The commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Right? I think it's also the same if we surround ourselves with people like us. We're only really loving ourselves, people like us, more than others. In both cases, how can we truly even begin to love our neighbors as ourselves? It's pretty hard, right? So it's actually a challenge for us to reach beyond ourselves, beyond our preferences, beyond the people who make us feel safe. When I first came to One Covenant Church, it was not easy. Different people, I've just left somewhere that I was very familiar with. I was very comfortable there. Coming here, now, OCC is great, not trying to say anything mean or anything, okay? But, I had my hang-ups. Particular views on certain people that I prefer. If I see someone in a particular way, there will be some judgment, okay? Don't say why it is. But there was a challenge. It's not easy to simply just plug yourself in. You plug yourself in, in Singaporean, say, buay gam, it doesn't quite vibe well, right? You don't really quite have that vibe. how then do you actually love someone if you don't plug yourself in? Right? I'm not trying to praise myself, but I think one of the steps I actually took was to just plunge myself in. It was hard. I wanted to give up. It's so easy. It was hard. It was hard. Yeah, but I think that's what God does for us sometimes. He opens our hearts. He tries to change us. And yeah, a little bit better now, right? Okay. Okay. No affirmation, but it's okay. It's okay. Yeah. But I think there's another challenge that this parable gives us. It challenges us to take action. The Samaritan did not just feel compassion. He acted. He gave his time, his money, and his energy. And in truth, I think we often do the opposite. We get caught up in our own lives. Our time, our money, and energy is primarily and mainly for ourselves. Again, the commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Does this mean that we have to pour the same amount of energy and time into others? It's a food for thought here. But I think to love others and to take action, I think that begins by perhaps making ourselves first available, making ourselves stepped into those uncomfortable situations. Sometimes it means giving up time and resources for someone who never truly repays you. And you know, sometimes in God's kindness, we realize that as we care for others, God is actually shaping and maturing us in the process. We are the ones that benefit more than the other person. But also, okay, let's be honest. Loving others is hard. Okay, it's hard. It often means that loving people that we struggle to love. Sometimes our efforts don't even seem to bear fruit. You put yourself out there, but nothing comes back. Sometimes it backfires. People can hurt us. And there will be moments that perhaps you may wonder, why even bother, right? But I think this is what brings us to the heart of it all. That the only thing that can really sustain us to love others as ourselves, it begins with the love that we first did not deserve, and the love that we have received from God. You know, we are not the Samaritans in the story, right? We are the wounded man on the side of the road, heart helpless, broken, unable to save ourselves. In some way, Jesus is the true and better Samaritan. He saw us in our sin. He came to us when we could not come to him. He healed our wounds with his stripes. He paid the full price for our salvation on the cross. And he did not leave us in slavery. So brothers and sisters, as you know, Good Friday and Easter approach, you know, let us remember the lavish and generous love that Christ has shown to us. Let that be our source of strength. Let that be our motivation. Let that be the reason we step out and the reason that frees us to love, even when it's hard, costly, and uncomfortable. Because when we begin to truly grasp the love and mercy that we first receive, our love, lavish love, then can begin to flow out of us naturally into the lives of other people. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we come as a group of people, helpless, broken, wounded, and unable to save ourselves. Lord, we know that you, in your mercy, reached out to us, healed us, even went to the cross to take away the punishment that we so deserve. And we know that in you there's so much benefits, everything that we cannot bring, but you have brought to us. continue to stir this love in our hearts as Good Friday and Easter approach. Let us be renewed and refreshed again in the love that you have so given us, that we too may learn to love others. Help us and challenge us, push us. Don't let us stay in where we are. Help us to love others as ourselves, as you have first shown us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.